wonderful Savior. And oh, that you would know that wonderful Savior. We're going to read from the Word of God now. We're turning to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs and chapter 1. Going to read from verse 7, and then we'll skip down and we'll take up the reading then at verse 20. So Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to read from the 7th verse. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And we read here in the Word of God, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then down to verse 20. "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they answer upon me. But then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Last Lord's Day evening, I mentioned that whenever you read through the scripture, it's astonishing to discover how much it speaks about fools. And so we began a series of sermons on that subject. I suppose you could call it the anatomy of a fool. And we learned last week from Psalm 14 that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool says that there is no God. And we learned that that actually literally means the fool says no God. It's not just that they deny God and his existence, but there are those who are foolish enough to deny him and his authority and refuse to obey and yield to those things that God would say. But now we will come to learn that the fool despises wisdom. And you find that in that 7th verse. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And it is the foolish person who despises genuine wisdom and instruction and teaching. They don't want it. They despise it. Later in the reading it says that they hate it. Now, whenever you look at this verse, the first thing that I want you to notice is this: the foundation of true wisdom. What is the foundation of true wisdom? What does it rest upon? What is it built upon? What is its solid, solid foundation? Well, listen to what it says. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now you see, there are three things that are inextricably linked together here and throughout this passage that we have read. It is knowledge and wisdom and teaching. They are linked together. And the foundation that true wisdom rests upon is knowledge. But what sort of knowledge? It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is the principal part, the crucial aspect of true knowledge. Now there are many people who have tremendous knowledge intellectually. But yet those people, They do not have the knowledge that is necessary, that is important, in order that they may be able to attain to true wisdom. You see, we have people all around us, and their minds are crammed full of knowledge. They know oh so much. But yet the reality is, they do not have that fundamental part that can pull all of that knowledge together and produce the right end that that knowledge should produce. So what is needed? What is the foundation for wisdom? Well, it is the fear of the Lord that does indeed be the beginning, the principal part of true wisdom. True knowledge, rather, on which wisdom can be built. See, for to understand this, there are two things we need to grasp. First of all, who is being spoken about? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. We use that term so often. But here, we discover that this one who is the Lord is the one who is known in the Bible. Sometimes he is called Jehovah. Nowadays, we refer to him as Yahweh, because that's a better understanding of the Hebrew script from which it is derived. Now, who is this Lord, this Yahweh? To understand that, we go away back in the Old Testament to a man called Moses. Have you ever heard of Moses? That great man that God eventually chose to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. Remember how he was in the wilderness? And there was a bush that suddenly burst into fire, but yet it wasn't burnt up in the flames. And so he went over to see what it was. And it tells us that the Lord God spoke to him out of the bush. And the Lord God who spoke out of the bush, this Jehovah, this Yahweh, as he speaks to him, he commissions Moses that he has a task to do, to go to the people of Israel in bondage in Egypt. And Moses responds and says, well, if I go to them, they will say to me, who has sent you? What is his name? What will I say to them? And this is what the Lord says. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me. And you see, this Lord, this Jehovah, this Yahweh, this Lord who is to be feared, and the fear of whom is the beginning of knowledge, he is this one who says that he is the I am that I am. Now that seems very enigmatic. You might scratch your head and wonder, well, what is that all about, I am? Well, that just is speaking of the being of God, his character. And the fact is that he says, I am, and he never alters. He always is the I am. He is the one who always has had existence. He is the one who is indeed the true, the only, the living God. This tells us some things about the character of this Lord. It tells us about his eternality. The God who always was the I am, the one who always had existence, who never had a beginning and has no end. Now, before you start and say to me, that's nonsense, that couldn't be, that is beyond intellectual acceptance. There could be something or someone who has had eternal existence. Now listen, I don't need the so-called wise men of science to give me any confidence in what God Almighty says. But listen, you realize that the scientists now are seriously discussing, in fact, some are asserting that indeed this universe that we live in is infinite. That is, there are no boundaries to it. It cannot be measured. But also they are positing that indeed that matter and force is indeed eternal. Was always there, never had a beginning. And they're willing to posit that. And you know why they posit that? Because they're troubled. You know the Big Bang theory, that everything came about by the Big Bang? You see, that is going out not with a Big Bang. The Big Bang is going out with a whimper. But there are so many of the scientists have cast that aside because they know that it cannot be sustained and they're grasping at straws. But listen, The Word of God declares there is one who is truly infinite, cannot be put within boundaries. He is eternal, the one who never had a beginning, the one who never had an end. Because of that, he is utterly self-existent. No power brought him into being. No power keeps him in being. Because of that, he is utterly independent. He needs nothing. He needs no one. You know, you've got this nonsense that people will tell you that God needed men and women, and that's why he created them. God needed nothing. God needs nothing. He is utterly independent, self-sustained, self-existent. And this God is utterly immutable. He changes not. And his character, it is always the same, always steadfast. We sing change and decay, and all I see. Help of the helpless, O abide with me. Whenever we are changing, mutable, my, our God never, never changes. I've been changing since the day I was born. So are you, some of you. Changing in appearance, even changing in character to some degree. People laugh and snigger whenever I tell them I used to have blonde, curly hair. That's hard to imagine. I also used to be so thin that whenever I was about 16, I was brought to the doctor, and the doctor told my mother, take him home and give him a few steaks. I think she gave me a few too many steaks somewhere along the line. But God is immutable. He changes not. Now, because of all of these things, the Word of God reveals to us that this wonderful Lord, this wonderful Jehovah, he is our Creator. He is indeed the one who has given us life and being. And because of that, his knowledge is infinitely greater than ours, and he knows so much more than we mere creatures of the dust know. And not only that, he is our great benefactor. It is he who gave us this world and gave us those things that we need in this world to sustain us in life and being. And is he the one who has sustained it all and kept it all in existence for us? And he is good to all. The Word of God tells us that God is good and doeth good, and God is good to all. This wonderful, wonderful benefactor. But not only that, he is our great legislator. He is the one who has established his laws, and he has the right to give laws. He has the power to give laws, the knowledge to give laws, and he is the one who has given us the laws. And it's his laws that we break, and when we break them, we sin against our divine legislator. But he is indeed our sustainer. He holds our breath in his very hand. And at any moment he can withdraw that breath, and we're right into eternity, in an instant of time to stand before him. And you see, this is the one that is spoken of here in this verse in Proverbs. And we need to understand this glorious, magnificent, supernal God and Lord that we have to deal with. But then it says this, what is our attitude to be towards this God? We are to fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, what is it to fear the Lord? Well, we might think that that means to tremble with fear, with terror, in the presence of this God. Now, there's a sense in which every sinner should tremble with fear at the very thought of God. It's a sign of an awful, awful conscience when you do not tremble at the thought of God. Remember what the book of James says? You believe there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. The demons in hell quake when they think of God with terror. But listen, this is not what this verse is intended to convey. God is not wanting this sort of servile, cringing, shaking, quaking fear as of a tyrant. It's not people like that to whom he wants to impart knowledge and wisdom. No. This fear is a reverential, loving awe. as we behold the glory, the wonder of this God, and we are humbled before Him, and yet we're led into an awe of Him, overwhelming awe at the glory of His being, and yet it is to be shot through with love. Remember what our Lord Jesus taught us in Luke 10:27. Thou shalt love the Lord, get that word, thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy might, and with all thy mind. He wants our love, our unreserved, total, unrestrained love, as we come before Him in awe and worship and adoration, knowing who and what He is. You see, I fear God. I fear Him so much. Once before I was saved, it was that servile fear, that terror that should grip a sinner's heart, the terror that it talks about towards the end of our passage when it talks about the fear that will come at the end of the day upon those who do not have the knowledge of God and wisdom. But whenever I came to know Jesus as my Savior, I came to know this God, this glorious, magnificent God as my Father. And now I no longer fear the thunderbolts of a just, righteous God in judgment. But you know what I fear? I fear the frowns of a loving Father. I don't ever want to grieve Him. I want to please Him. And oh, I fear doing anything to grieve this glorious God. But it's a loving, awestruck, adoring fear. There's a world of difference. And you see, this is the beginning of knowledge. And with that, there will come an outflow of wisdom and an increasing wisdom. But you see, here's what it says, that there are the fools and they despise wisdom. They don't want true wisdom, so they do not come to this God in such an attitude. But let's think about what I've called the repository of wisdom. Because where can this true wisdom be found? Well, listen to what we read in the Word of God itself. The familiar words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, from a child, you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee, now listen to it, wise. But wise what about? Wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And you see, here is the first step in the pathway to salvation. Whenever you are to true knowledge and wisdom, and it is whenever you're made wise. And what is it can make you wise? The scriptures. The Bible. Now, whenever Paul was writing to Timothy, the only Bible that Timothy had was the Old Testament, Genesis through to Malachi. He didn't yet have all of the New Testament. But even that was made enough to make him wise unto salvation. But we have even more to make us wise unto salvation. What does it make us wise about? What does it show us? What does it instruct us in wisdom? Well, it tells us that there is such a thing as salvation. You know, I have said this to so many people in my preaching, that the most offensive word in the English language is not a four-letter word, it's a five-letter word. And it's the word saved. And I've had people literally jump in anger, and I mean that, I'm not exaggerating. A man literally jumped off the ground in anger on one occasion when I asked him, was he saved? And he jumped off the ground and he says, why are you boys always going on about that, this being saved business? I was in Temple Patrick one time doing door-to-door visitation, and a man came round the corner and he had a ladder in his hands, coming out to do a bit of a work, and I engaged him in conversation. He stood with a ladder in his hands and again asked him about salvation. Do you know what he did? He threw the ladder down in anger. See, they don't want wisdom. They don't want to hear about salvation. But whenever you come to the Bible and you read the Bible, if you really read the Bible, and I've had so many people have said to me, oh, I've read the Bible. I haven't read it at all. There are no wee bits here and there. You read the Bible and you will discover that this whole concept of salvation is written in the Bible right through. You cannot eradicate it from the Bible. If you take the context, the terms of salvation and the whole teaching of salvation out of the Bible, it would be like taking the mortar from a building and it would have nothing to hold it together. It would collapse. And you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what did he say? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Peter preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must, note that imperative, you must be saved. And whenever you come to the Bible, it teaches you wisdom. It teaches you that salvation, there is such a thing as salvation, but it tells us about the provision of salvation. One thing to know that that there's salvation, but how is it provided? Well, it tells us that this salvation is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's Christ Jesus who is the great provider of salvation. And that brings us to his incarnation, how he came into this world. And he was given the name Jesus. Why was he called Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. And he lives a sinless, spotless life. And then goes to the cross and Calvary. And there on Calvary, he dies in horror and anguish. And whenever the whole world is engulfed in darkness, there is poured out upon him not just the vindictive wrath of men, but the just wrath of God for sin. And there he is punished in the place of sinners to pay the price that is needed that salvation might be procured and offered to those who will receive it. But then you see, it tells us the way of salvation. As Jesus died for sinners, paid the price, and he has paid 95% of it, and then the sinner needs to add the other 5%. That's the sort of notion so many people have. No, no, he has paid it in full. So it tells us this, that this salvation is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That faith is just mean a simple trust, a wholehearted, unreserved reliance on Jesus to do all the saving. You add nothing to it. You bring nothing to your own salvation except your wretched sin, which you need to have forgiven. And Jesus does all the saving. All of it, from beginning to end. But you see, it's one thing to be made wise that there is such a thing as salvation. You might nod your head, oh yes, yes, I see that, I see that. It's in the Bible, there's salvation, all right. Oh yes, I see, it's only Jesus that can bring us salvation because he's the one who's come to deal with sin. And oh, I see that yes, it is indeed through faith. And then you go home and you lift your newspaper or something like that, or maybe you're sitting at home and when we finish, you lift your newspaper, you turn on the TV to watch something else or something, and you just forget about it. That is not being wise. That is, pardon me for saying it, not wise. You see, the scripture makes you wise unto salvation so that it shows you that you need salvation. You need to have your sin dealt with. And there is no other remedy. Makes you realize that there's nothing more urgent in your life than knowing that you have God's salvation. That you have come to trust in him and rely on him and to know him as your Savior. And you see, this is where wisdom is revealed to us. And this is what this wisdom conveys to us. This knowledge and wisdom with regarding to salvation. And you see, this is foundational for so much, because whenever we then know God as our Savior, and we have this knowledge of Him and knowledge that He imparts, and we are brought to know Him as our Savior, and He is the rightful place then in our lives and in our thoughts, my, so much begins to unfold to us, and we can see things so much better, and the foolishness that once characterized us begins to fade and fade and fade away. You know, you can have those people who have so much knowledge, and they're crammed with knowledge of a sort, but it's merely earthly knowledge. They don't know God, and they don't know Him as they need to know Him. And thus, they're characterized by such foolishness. Listen, to me, there's a prime example of this within the past couple of days. Past couple of days, there was one of these satellite thing, not a satellite, but a rocket went off up towards Mars. And I think it's called the Perseverance Rover. And you know, it's going there, and it's going to land on Mars, and it's going to search about Mars, and then send information back, and eventually they hope bring things back. And you know what the number one intention is? Read all the literature, read all the reports. What is it for that they're doing that? To find if they can find traces of microbial life on Mars. To see if they can find any trace of historic ancient life on Mars. My, listen, just a few years ago, people would have said, that's lunacy. But now they're spending, listen, at least $2.5 billion. And most of them expect it'll be well over $3 billion. And you know, here are these people, their heads crammed with knowledge. But you see, they don't know God. And they do not get the knowledge that they need and the true wisdom that they need. Oh, you see, this is this wonderful repository of wisdom. And yet it's rejected. It is rejected. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I must move on. I want you to notice then the pleading of true wisdom. Isn't this a remarkable fact? That true wisdom comes to plead, to plead. Listen to what it says in verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her word, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools yet knowledge? And what a wonderful, wonderful graphic picture this is. That low people reject this wisdom, and they hate this wisdom. Yet it's as if wisdom is sent out to plead with them, to call on them, to turn and not retain this foolishness and go on in this course that they're set upon. And how is it that this wisdom would plead and plead and plead? Well, undoubtedly, in the Old Testament scriptures, it would plead through all of the prophets and all the mighty men of God, the messengers that God sent. And God would be speaking to them. And as it were, holding His hand out through those messengers to come to receive true wisdom. And then as they would receive the word of God in scripture that is written down, every time they would turn to it, by their wisdom would be revealed. And they would be spoken to and pleaded with afresh. And I, my wisdom pleads with you. Pleads with you when the gospel is preached. Pleads with you when the tract is dropped through your door. Pleads with you if you do read the Bible. Pleads with you that you would turn from the foolish way and turn and have this wisdom that only God can give. And see the clarity of this pleading. Matt goes outside, cries with her voice in the chief places, in the opening of the gates, and it seems to be incessant that it's going on. This pleading, 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 that you would have wisdom. And then there's the compassion of it. Because It says, turn you at my reproof. It says verse 24, I have called, you refused. I have stretched out my hands, pleading, still calling. Oh, what depth of compassion there has been. And you know how there are those who have preached the word of God and come to you with compassion and pleaded with you that you might be made wise. I remember you even had loved ones, some of you who are listening to me, and with all the tenderness of their heart, they pleaded with you that you would turn from your foolish course going on in your sin and be made wise and come to know the Lord. But you would not have it. You rejected it. You refused it. And oh, sadly, it may be that some preachers did not sound compassionate to you. God forgive them if that was the case. If I do not sound compassionate, God forgive me. But there is compassion in my heart. I told the children today about a mighty preacher years ago called George Whitfield. And virtually every time he preached, he would break down in tears and weep. And he said on one occasion, you wonder why I weep. I cannot help but weep when you will not weep for yourselves. I must weep for you. The thought of people going on rejecting wisdom. And oh, see what condemnation comes in as a result. These are astonishing words. Because it says, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Now you mocked the thought of the fear of God. He wouldn't yield to that acknowledgement of him. And oh, because of that, there will come a time when you will be gripped with real fear. Fear like you've never known in all your life before. Whenever you have to have dealings with this Almighty God in judgment and in your sin. Says, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early then, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. And he says the day will come when your calamity will come like a whirlwind. Then you'll plead for wisdom. Then you'll cry out for wisdom. But wisdom says then it will be too late. It will be too late. You would not heed the pleadings. You would not listen. You refuse. You rejected. You would not buy to the fear of the Lord. We have seen the foundation of true wisdom. See the repository of true wisdom. See the pleading of true wisdom. I draw to a conclusion with this, the personification of true wisdom. Personification, that is true wisdom now, embodied in a person. And all the wonder is that the wisdom of God was embodied in a person. All of the wisdom of God stood before men. Now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, our Lord Jesus speaks about how the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, the one who wrote this book of Proverbs. And she came to hear Solomon's wisdom, the wisest man in the world at that time. And then Jesus said this, but a wiser than Solomon is here. And he was speaking of himself. Colossians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. It's in him. Paul tells us that Christ is made unto us by God wisdom. And you know, whenever you reject Christ, and whenever you say no to Christ, and when you will not have him as your Savior, you're saying no to all of the wisdom of God concentrated
into human form because Christ was God made flesh. And he came into this world to plead with sinners, to cry out to sinners, to implore sinners. He even wept over sinners as he contemplated Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest of, how oft I would have gathered thee as the hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." You wouldn't come to me. And oh, could there be one tonight, and they're listening to me as I've endeavored to bring this word, and you are insistent and persistent in your willful desire to remain in a state of spiritual folly, and you refuse God's wisdom. You refuse to heed the wisdom of this book that points out to you that your primary need is for God's salvation, and you need to come in faith to Christ alone and know that salvation. And whenever you know Christ, may you know God. You truly know him, and you don't get any lesser views of him and his majesty and the wonder and the glory and the purity of his being, but you get enhanced views of him. And your awe increases and increases and increases until at times it's almost overwhelming, the thought of this God. And yet you realize that he has said to you that he is your God, that he loves you, and in turn you love him with an adoring, overwhelming, reverential, fear-filled awe. What a God he is. The fool despises wisdom. I wonder if there are any fools in this car park tonight. I pray, and I mean this, I pray that before this night is finished, you'll leave your foolishness and step into the course of wisdom. If there's anyone listening to me in your homes tonight, I pray, God, that you'll leave your foolishness and that you too will come to God in Christ, the one in whom are found all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Know the joy of peace with God, sin forgiven, and know true, true wisdom. May God bless his word, and may it make it to be a real means of help to many, many souls.